Deconstructionist Radio presents The War Room, where we discuss tactics for strategic Christian living.
Mighty Lord, extend your kingdom. Be the truth with triumph crowned. Let the lands that sin in darkness hear the glorious gospel sound.
Welcome to The War Room. This is Bill Evans. Today I've got on the line with me Dr. Paul Michael Raymond of New Geneva Leadership Academy in Appomattox, Virginia. Dr. Raymond, welcome to The War Room.
Thank you, Bill. Do appreciate it.
How's your health? How's Jane? How's the family?
Well, we're all good. Everything's good. Today was a good day. We finally signed the deed. We purchased a piece of property across from the college, hoping to build a library and a small conference center, and hopefully we can get Dr. Ruskin's library here.
It may not appear apparent to everyone why this is important, but I'm sure you can explain it to us.
Well, we certainly need to sacrifice for the future, which most of us will not be privy to because we'll all be in the grave and we'll all be with the Lord. But certainly that is what we have to think. We have to think beyond ourselves, beyond our general history, into 25, 35, 50, 100, 500 years from now. Remember, this year, 2017, is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And it is our hope and prayer that we can begin a new Reformation. But that will not happen unless we can all get on the same page that we might unify and galvanize together and to work together to bring about this very necessary new Reformation. Without unity, that can never be accomplished. So certainly that's something that we want to keep on our minds this year as we go toward October, when that will be the waymark there on October to the end of that month there, when Luther put that 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door. We want to make sure that we're all set as one mind, as one man, as one body to bring about such a new Reformation.
Yeah, and now also I want to tell our listeners that there is an event planned for July 7th and 8th this year by being sponsored by Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society up in Reading, Pennsylvania. So y'all keep your ears peeled for the gouge on that event. It should be exciting. We've got some exciting participants, and I think Dr. Raymond may be up there too. Certainly explain the program they've got there at New Geneva. Dr. Raymond, as we talk about Reformation, people can scarce imagine what Reformation would even look like. There's our current paradigm, and that's what we know. And change, from our perspective, comes very slowly. So multi-generational approach, long-range vision is very, very important. But the other question I have, and maybe you can address these, and that is, as Christian Reconstructionists, we at least have a victorious eschatology. We have an expectation that the future is going to be more Christ-centered than it is the present. We tend to imagine that somehow we're going to lead the charge, that when the body of Christ finally gets their act together and gets on the same page, that it's going to be Christian Reconstructionists leading the charge. I was just talking this morning with a truck driver, and he was a believer, and he boasted in the Lord, but we didn't talk very long before realized that he was of that variety of believer that does not have a victorious eschatology, that that Satan is the god of this world, and you got to use this particular translation to the exclusion of every other. And it's occurs to me how in the world we build bridges to these people, because the kingdom is an all-hands evolution. We can't do it by ourselves with our small, small numbers of dedicated people have in the past accomplished great things, but where do you see this shaping? Is the church, in your estimation, the body of Christ, in all of its various different stripes and flavors, is it destined to be just disjointed and incapable of working with each other to accomplish this great mission?
Well, it'll never be victorious if it is not working together. You remember when Joshua had the children of Israel come across the Jordan, they had to come in unison. They had to be one cohesive force to bring themselves across the Jordan and then to take the city of Jericho. It wasn't one man's effort, and it wasn't five men's effort. It was the whole body under the authority of Joshua, the Old Testament Christ. We need to come together, but we have to have at least a remnant of churches and individuals coming together to make some inroads, and then perhaps, if God wills, others will join and galvanize. But I'm never worried. I'm never concerned about how many people will come under this banner of Reconstruction. We don't need a whole lot of people, but we do need people to recognize that Christian Reconstruction begins with the individual, not with the community. It begins with the individual. If you cannot reconstruct yourself, and remember, everyone by nature is a Reconstructionist. I just wrote this on my blog. Everyone wants to fix something. Everyone wants to change something. Everyone wants to better themselves. Even the constitutionalists want to reconstruct society according to the Constitution. Politicians are Reconstructionists. But the difference and the distinction between the Reconstructionists of the secular ilk and the Reformed community is that we are seeking to use a standard which is unique, which is the Bible, which is God's law word, as the means to reconstruct under a Christian banner. So that's why we're not ashamed, and we should never be ashamed, of saying that we want Christian Reconstruction. Because everyone is trying to reconstruct the culture according to their own ideas. But if the Christians do not start with themselves, then with their families, then with their churches, the Reformation of the church was a big deal during the Reformation. If the church is not going to be reformed, then you can just forget about reforming the culture or reforming laws or reforming education. You still have a problem within the elemental area of Christianity, which first needs to be fixed before anything bigger can go forward.
Before you go off into what I know that we want to talk about today more particularly, I think you said something that was really, really key I picked up on. And really, as we want to coach and encourage and equip the saints to go out there and to not only to reach the lost, but to build bridges with their brethren across the body of Christ, you just said something I think is so key as sort of a transitional question or a bridge building question is everybody wants to change something. What would you like to see changed? And secondly, do you believe that God's word gives you the prescription for that change? And let's talk about that, because now you're talking about something that's important to them, and maybe that's a great way to build that bridges from their side. You know, typically, you know, the great bridges, they'll start from both sides simultaneously and try to meet in the middle. But, you know, when you're building bridges to people who are already defensive and who are unfamiliar with this concept or maybe even antagonistic to it, that we need to start building the bridge from their side, remembering that there are things that that are important to them. And people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's good. So anyway, back to the issue of building a, I guess you might want to say, a beachhead or a unit around which you can hopefully build a battalion and then a regiment and then a division and then an army. Tell us a little bit about your plans. What I think some people who follow you and know you may know this, but you wanted to talk about the venture that you guys are putting together with a group of congregations. Is this all around the country or predominantly in the Mid-Atlantic?
Well, no, it would be universal, not only in the country but internationally. I think to answer your question directly, the only model, the only standard would be the scripture. And I believe, yes, like you said, the scriptures do give us a model. It gives us a very particular way to go about reconstruction, Christian reconstruction. And, of course, that always begins with Deuteronomy chapter 6, with the family, the individual, and so on. And then it moves out from there. It's a very important idea that we hold sacred, that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And that is our tool book. That is our means. The Word of God is the means to bring about the reconstruction of the culture to its completion. But it's a long-term process. It's generational, in fact. So, yes, we believe that the Bible has the answers to our dilemma, and we need to flesh it out. We need to study the scriptures and then be able to wisely apply those things to the culture. I think, however, within the Christian community, and I want to emphasize, within the realm of the Christian community, those who hold to the tenets of the Reformed faith, the solas of the Reformed faith, who hold to the idea of God's Word being infallible and inspired, when we deal with that group, not the Arminian, not the Antinomian, but that group that says that they're Reformed, I think the way we approach it is important. We have to approach our brothers and sisters in Christ with kindness, with toleration, and I say this within the Reformed faith, tolerating those who might have a different look at the way maybe the worship is structured. We can't just bark at them. We cannot call them jerks or knuckleheads or heretics, or we can't use an ad hominem because we disagree. We have to remember that everyone is on a different plane of learning, and that teacher is the Holy Spirit. It's not us. We can debate, we can urge, we can lay out our logic as far as a certain practice or doctrine is concerned, such as theonomy. Not all Reformed churches are theonomic. Not all Reformed churches are postmillennial. Many of them are amillennial. Not all Reformed churches are Christian Reconstruction. And there's a lot of tension within those communities, those different areas, where we should be dealing with them as brethren in kindness, in love, and waiting for God to move them one way or the other. We shouldn't get angry because we don't get our point across or because they're still arguing against us. So that's the first thing. We have to be within the community of the saints, very kind to one another. And like we would want to be treated, that's how we should treat others, even if we disagree on certain nuances of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So that's the first move, to unify.
The other thing is we need to be like Paul, who said, I work more than them all. In other words, we need to outwork other people. We need to demonstrate by our diligence and our good deeds and our energy. I think of a William Carey, who to me, of all the men that I survey in Calvin too, but from a layman, a person who might be called just a layman, a cobbler, who just was tireless. And I'm thinking, this post-millennial stuff is hard work. It's not for slackers.
I think also we have to come to the realization that instead of writing more books or blogging or Facebooking or overly debating, we need to start movements. We need to start a movement within our community. We need to start a movement within our church. We need to establish churches that are post-millennial, theonomic, reconstructive. Instead of talking in abstract, we have to begin talking in concrete solutions to real issues and real problems. We have to establish real models that work in the community. And that takes time. And if we're writing in the abstract, or if we're discussing things in the abstract without the goal of actually applying them or launching them, without actionable items to be placed out into the marketplace, we're really wasting our time. So I think we have to start rethinking what we're doing and actually start doing what we've been talking about doing for the last 20 years.
Doesn't Proverbs say there in all work there is profit, but mere talk leads only to ruin?
That's right, and that's where we are, and that's why we're always, it seems that we're always behind the eight ball. The secularists have always, they have that jump on us. They're always getting something done. Why are they getting these things done? Well, because the church is not getting the things that they're supposed to be doing. They're talking about it. Many churches are too pietistic, too much of a navel-gazing, where it's all about how holy can we be? Well, you know what? You're as holy as you're going to get in Christ. Yes, you need to sanctify, you need to obey, you need to mortify sin. Those are very elemental things, but you need to recognize your commission as to go out there and encourage others to do things by doing them yourself and leading the pack in that way.
You know what really, I was so heartened when I visited New Geneva and saw that you had, I know that your son Christian is involved in abolition of human abortion heavily. And of course, all Christians ostensibly are pro-life in their attitude, but this is a grassroots, very decentralized group of men and women that are engaging the enemy, that are seeking to work for justice and mercy, and they're using the gospel at the core of their message. So to me, if we're going to talk about, getting behind campaigns to begin to move the ball in the other direction, we have our marching orders in the reality of child sacrifice that is completely inundated and overwhelmed in America. And it's to the extent that, it seems to me that many Christians, they're afraid of victory. It's not possible.
They're afraid of the blowback when they take a distinct stand. That's really what they're afraid of. Most of us want to be liked. Most of us want to appease. We don't want people to think badly of us. So we'll be incrementalists. And we won't say, well, in every case, abortion is murder. We don't want to go there. We'll say, well, after 30 weeks, after 20 weeks, after 10 weeks, whatever. And because we don't want too much. We'll take a little blowback. We don't mind a little bit. But at least we're not getting the full of the criticism or the snide remarks or the slander. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity draws a distinct line between good and evil, right and wrong, life and death. So if we don't get on the right side of Christianity, we're going to be on the wrong side of Christianity. And that's what we've got to understand. And what happens is that many Christians and churches alike start to become syncretistic. They want to straddle the fence between Christianity and unbiblical alliances, because if we have a little bit of an unbiblical alliance, we're not going to get too much of the blowback. Just like during the days of Israel with Elijah, they didn't understand that there was to be a stark distinction between Christ and Caesar, Christ and Baal. So when Elijah asked, who do you serve? If Baal is God, serve him, or if God is God, serve him. They couldn't answer because they wanted to straddle the fence. They didn't want to violate or speak ill of Baal, because Jezebel had her prophets of Baal, 450 of them. And they didn't want to speak ill of Jehovah because, that's God. So let's just not say anything and make believe that we can serve two masters. Well, I have news for the Christian community. Even though that's our nature, it's not Christianity.
Yeah. We talked earlier about the Ecclesia, about the establishment of 501c3, and that was one of the things that you wanted to talk about today. So why don't you just go ahead, and I'll try to throw the ball back to you when you throw it to me, and let you basically, because this is not about me. I'm not on your level as a scholar or as an elder or anything like that. So rather than me pretend like, you know, we're just going to have a friendly conversation, although I love talking with you, I really want to allow you to use this podcast as your pulpit, for those of people who don't hear you every week. And I can kind of, you know, participate and maybe throw you a question every now and then. But why don't you go ahead and talk to our listeners about what was on your heart when you contacted me a few days ago.
Sure, Bill. Thank you. Look, first, let me make one thing very clear. I am not an academic, and I am not a scholar. If I know anything, I've worked at it and very diligently just to know what I know. And it's taken about 30 years to know what I know. Most of what I know is because of experience and because of providence. Now, the reason why I am even bringing up the topic of the 501c3 church is because it seems as if there's a very, very strong argument against those who are not 501c3 churches as being illegitimate. In other words, if you are not a 501c3 state-structured corporation, you cannot be a legitimate church. Now, let me just say, before I explain this, let me just say that is entirely wrong. In fact, it's exactly opposite. There could be an argument for those who are 501c3 churches that they have become a non-Corpus Christi, a non-Christian church, because of their 501c3 status. Now, that's a very harsh statement, but let me see if I can just explain what that means. Many years ago, in 1995, I was listening to a lecture about what a corporation was, what a 501c3 nonprofit corporation was. And after the lecture, I was so blown away by the data that was presented that I went to the congregation back there while I was still in New York, there were about 300 people, and I presented the means to become a disincorporated. Well, at that time, I lost about a third of the congregation because they believed that you had to be incorporated, we needed the tax write-off, we needed to give checks, we needed to have a bank account and all those things. But I was convinced by the data that was given me, which I will give you in a moment, that a 501c3 church was not a legitimate church. Now, the reason for that is that a corporation is an entity created by something, okay? A corporation is a corpus or a body. It is distinct, and it continues throughout many generations. So when you have a corporation, the CEO of the corporation can die, and then someone else takes over, but the corporation still lives throughout many generations. You are either going to be a body of Christ created by Christ, which is called the Corpus Christi, or you're going to be a body of the state created by the state. Because corporations, 501c3 corporations, as a corpus, are created by the state. It's sanctified by the state. It's empowered by the state. It's energized by the state, and it is subject to the state in all things. A corpus, as far as the corpus of the state is concerned, it's an artificial person. It's not a real person, whereas the Corpus Christi is a real body. It's an organism. So to take a Corpus Christi, a body of Christ, a local body, a visible church, let's say, and to say we now have to be created as a body by the state, we are now violating our real nature, because the nature of the church is not to be made up by the state. So this whole idea of church incorporation as being the only way that a church is legitimate, I think is very, very dangerous. Okay, because a corporation, a 501c3 corporation, and I'm talking about just a church, not parachurch ministries, not businesses, they could be corporations, it's not the church, it's not the body of Christ, but a corporation, when it is structured by and sanctified by and empowered by and preserved by the state, that corporation must, by its nature, glorify the state, which is a glorification of man and not Christ, in all things. So there's a real problem with that. So from God's perspective, once you tell the state you want to be under their incorporation status, you want to be a corporate status, from God's perspective, that alliance is an unholy alliance because it denies the Corpus Christi. And it denies, by denying the Corpus Christi, it denies the fact that Christ is the one who establishes the corporation, the corpus, and not the state. So I think this argument, which is going around now on Facebook and among certain brethren, that they're saying, well, if you're not a 501c3 church, then you're not legitimate, is absolutely ludicrous. Almost to the point where it's the opposite. And people have to remember that this 501c3 status was it's fairly new. Lyndon B. Johnson started that way back. And what he wanted was the churches no longer to be allowed to speak on politics. Well, what is the church to do? The church is called to speak on politics. It's called to say, this candidate is wicked, this candidate is righteous, vote for this candidate A, but not candidate B, because we are the gatekeepers of the culture. But what the 501c3 did is it gutted that, and it really was what Moses warned against. It gave the nickel, and you got the noose. The gift to blinds the eye of the wise, and it always does. So we want to be really careful. But the second issue, which I think is just as important, is the idea of the money of Christ's church going into the secular banking system. When Jesus spoke about the giving of alms, he, in that context, said that the left hand should never know what the right hand is doing, which means that the wicked of the world, who are the goats who sit at the left, are not to know what the sheep who are on the right give in their tithes and their offerings. But once you put your money into the bank, which is owned by the state, the federal government, the private banks, which use their money for ill reasons, things that we do not agree with, and which the IRS says that all the money in the bank are owned by the IRS. If there's ever an emergency by the government, they can close the banks and you lose all the money. I don't know of anywhere in the scriptures where Christ's treasury was put into Caesar's treasury. It's just not there. So I even asked that question, where if you're a 501c3 and you've got a tax number and you have a bank account with that tax ID number, that federal tax ID number, well, whose house are you really in? And what are you really supporting? So I think we need to just stop the argument. I think we need to shut up if we don't know what we're talking about and stop terrorizing and calling our brothers who do not have a 501c3 status heretics, because they're not. They're doing exactly what the early churches did and what Calvin did and what all the other reformers did. The only reason why we have a 501c3 status is because of something very modern, which is very, very, very wicked, and I think we need to be very careful of that. Just try to get out of your 501c3 and see how that goes.
And not just, it's not just about money either. This leads to the slippery slope of, you know, the corporation exists at the pleasure of the incorporating entity.
Absolutely.
And the other thing is that when the government, from the IRS's perspective, and of course, you know, they probably have a room full of really smart actuaries and accountants who are always contriving and thinking of new ways that they can latch on to the assets of the American people. And certainly, in the case of the church, the IRS considers that if they are extending to you a non, you know, a status, a special tax status, saying that you're tax exempt, when in actuality, God is completely immune and outside and above the taxing authority of any civil magistrate. But if they extend you special tax favors, then they count that as receiving funds. And of course, if your corporation receives funds, now you have to toe the line. And it's not just a question of what happens to your money, it's what happens to your doctrine. And we said, well, that hasn't happened yet. They've been talking about that for a long time, where the government comes in and says, you cannot discriminate against sodomites. You cannot discriminate against pro-abortionists. You cannot discriminate against women in the ordination process because you are the recipient of central government funds. And that's really, you know, and anybody who doesn't think that it's been slowly ratcheting up. Of course, there have been cases like the Sylvans and the Sanders and the Weavers and other congregations that have, you know, been basically laid siege to by agencies of the central government. What's sad, Dr. Raymond, is that when they do, the rest of the body of Christ sits on their hands from the sideline and never says a word, never comes to their aid. They don't rally with them. It's like the unborn basically left to themselves and the abortionists, with the exception of a few faithful souls who are out there on the sidewalk. By and large, when the IRS or the government, a government agency, whatever that agency may be, when it attacks a congregation of the body of Christ, the rest of the church just sort of sits on their hands and watches silently and hopes that they're not next. When in fact, that's when we need to rally around. We need to, you know, to come to the rescue and show solidarity.
Yeah, you see, these 501c3 corporation churches, by statute of the state, the state is creating the corporation. And what you're doing to create the corporation is filing articles of incorporation, which are filed by the members of the proposed corporation, who are called incorporators, with the Secretary of State. And that corporation, in the statute, is quote-unquote born on the day and at the time the Secretary of State stamps the articles of incorporation for filing. So the state creates this corporation pursuant to the statutes of the state, according to the authority of the Constitution of the state. But the scriptures tell us something totally different, that Jesus said upon the testimony of Peter that Christ was the rock. He was the one who was the Christ of God. He was the sovereign king of the universe. He said, upon this testimony, upon this rock, I will build my church. And that is the foundation stone, the Christ stone, the precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, not the articles of incorporation by the Secretary of State. And this is where the church has really started to fail in their understanding of the nature, the function, and the governance of the church, and how it's established. It's established by virtue of its testimony, not by virtue of the Secretary of State.
People who've really gone down the rabbit hole would say, in effect, that's exactly what a birth certificate does. It creates a straw man, which is the fictitious you for tax purposes. When you receive correspondence from the United States government, it's addressed to your name in all capital letters. And somebody says, well, that's a conspiracy theory, isn't it? No, I believe that's really,
I believe it's true.
A birth certificate is effectively like articles of incorporation for a church or a company, and it reduces you to basically an asset of the central government.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, I agree with you.
Effectively, from government's perspective, they're giving these local congregations, when they incorporate, they're giving them a license, if you will, or a privilege. What that means that they're being granted permission to do something that would otherwise be prohibited.
Right, it's not a liberty, it's a license, yes.
Yeah, so by virtue of going down that road, it's a tacit admission that what you're doing is only permissible if the state grants you the permission to do it.
Well, I do want to make one distinction just so our listeners understand my position. when we talk about non-incorporation, we're only applying it to the body of Christ, to the local church, the ecclesia. It is perfectly fine. It's perfectly well. If you have a ministry that's not a church, for instance, like our institute, it's fine to get a incorporation status so that it continues beyond the death of the founder. But as the body of Christ is concerned, that cannot be the case. Now, there are a couple of advantages to having a parachurch organization, which is a 501c3, and that is you can get donations and you can get different endowments of large amounts from people that may need that tax write-off because they don't want to give the money to the government, so they give it to an institution, not a church, but an institution like the IPR or another parachurch organization. So it's not prohibiting, this idea of non-incorporation is not prohibiting a parachurch ministry or a business, a Christian business, from becoming a 501c3. It is only to be applied to the corpus Christi, the body of Christ.
Right. Okay. There is a lot of chatter on the internet, Facebook, Reconstructionist Radio, regarding the whole issue of the legitimacy of a local congregation vis-a-vis having established, leadership disfellowship. Because we have a lot of blocking each other and cutting each other off and disfellowshipping from individuals all the time in social media. I hear stories from time to time about a Christian Reconstructionist family that sought to affiliate with a local body in their area, and they were just considered to be a little bit too much for them to handle. They were just a little bit too passionate, a little bit too out there as far as their post-millennialism and their love for the law of God, and so they were basically shown the door. I recently talked to Joe Graham out there in Washington State, with Reconstruction Life, and that was their experience. A Christian family, 9 kids, basically asked to leave because their Christian Reconstruction was not compatible with the worldview of the leadership. What constitutes a congregation that you believe that Reconstructionist families can work as a part of and thrive as a part of? And when those aren't available, what should they do?
Well, the ecclesia, which is assembly, Christ uses that mostly to speak of the elect, the invisible church, the invisible body of Christ. But there must be a visible testimony within the community of that invisible body. And that's why Joshua had the children of Israel put the stones in Gilgal as a physical testimony of the living stones of the ecclesia, of the people of God, to intimidate the Canaanites and to warn them that Reconstruction was coming. So we still need the visible body of Christ to be in the local community. So we need visible churches. It doesn't have to be a bricks and mortar church. It could be a house church. That's the first 300 years of Christendom were in houses. I mean, they didn't have a steeple on their house, so they didn't have a building that they all publicly gathered in. It was in someone's big house. So a home church is fine. I think that the distinction is you should have someone who is able to lead the congregation or a group of men who is able to expound the scriptures, encourage the individuals, get involved in internal ministry with the families, educating the families, ministering to the families, helping the families, and then going out and helping the community, which is part of the Reconstruction paradigm. So a church needs to be in the community, visible, so as to be working in the community, showing the testimony of Jesus Christ, whether it's from a house or a building or what have you. You should have men who are qualified providentially as well as spiritually by virtue of the standard of scriptures which qualify them or disqualify them. But to your point, as far as families going to churches, local churches, and then being thrown out or asked to leave, That is just the nature of the day. That is the day in which we live, and shame on those pastors. But it is in, you know, obviously it's in their prerogative. They can do what they want. They can be tyrannical. They don't have to be tolerant. I see that all the time. What I'm concerned about is when we don't have toleration within our own theonomic and Christian Reconstruction community. I think what we all need is a dose of manners. We need to mind our manners with one another. We would never speak to one another this way if we were face-to-face, but somehow email or Facebook or blogs, all of a sudden we get this courage up because we're not speaking face-to-face with people. We're not considering that they, too, are created in the image of God and professing to be Christian, and just because they don't hold to the things we hold precisely, we find ourselves at liberty, falsely, to besmirch them, and that's just unfortunate. And this is the one thing that, this is why you don't see me arguing on Facebook. I'm not going to waste my time, because it just gets ugly, and it shouldn't be ugly. What the community should see is some sort of a unified front, even on some of these smaller issues that we disagree on, to get some things done. And we're not seeing it. Until we see that, Bill, until we find that we all grow up, finally grow up to be mature and to be of one mind, we're just not going to get anywhere.
Right. Dr. Raymond, from your experience as a teaching elder, pastor, shepherd, what percentage of the energy of a group of men who are designated to be elders, leaders, servants, what percentage of their efforts do you think has to do with quote unquote church discipline, and how much compared to how much of it rightly needs to be taken up with service and ministry through the word? In other words, a ministerial leadership as opposed to magisterial leadership. What percentage of your energy and time you think in a typical congregation is really falls under the heading of discipline?
Well, you got to understand what discipline is. It's discipleship. Discipline is not punishment, and this is where we get confused. If anyone is confused in the church and needs some guidance, we have to guide them. We have to teach them. Discipline, as far as unto excommunication, which is that final point of seeking to reconcile people back into the fellowship, that is only to be administered when there's blatant sin. Not when there's disagreements on policy or the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. But I think we're using this ecclesiastical discipline to beat people over the head with, to threaten them to walk in lockstep and battle with what we think is right when there's really no sin involved. So I think we need to recognize that discipline is unto reconciliation and the restoration of an erring brother or a brother who's confused back into the fellowship of the saints. Anything other than that is sin. Any kind of discipline measure without that end in mind is sin by the session, by the leaders. And I think until we recognize that, again, nothing is going to change. And one other thing, Bill. When God judges a nation, his judgment, his condemnation, his chastisement is inclusive. It's comprehensive. And this is why we're seeing that within the church body, within the Reformed faith, we're being beaten up. Because we're not following the word of God. We're not doing things out of a motivation to love our brother, to love our neighbor. And it's unfortunate that most of the people that are beating each other up within the Reformed faith, they'll be kind to their neighbor, they'll be kind to their friends, or their pagan friend down the street, or their pagan neighbor down the street. But when it comes to the brethren, all of a sudden, they have no patience. And I just don't understand that.
I think you really, what you said, there's another thing I want to key off on, is you explained discipline not as punishment, not as somebody being in the doghouse or in the hot seat, but it's discipline then comes under the heading of everything that would be construed as discipleship.
Right. Training. It's the same word. It's the same word.
Well, it really is, but you know, it's funny how we don't think of it the same. You're right.
It carries
that punitive sort of, you know, edge to it.
You see, this is the distinction between the Quran and the Islamic law structure and Christianity. Islam punishes; they don't restore. Christianity restores; it doesn't. They don't punish. Not within the household of faith. Okay. Now, of course, if you are going to have an individual who is absolutely found out to be a reprobate, then you could turn them out of the church until they repent. But the goal is always to bring them back in, that they would repent, and that's what you want. Because those who are mature seek to have the brother, the erring brother, repent and be restored. But think about it in the context of children. When you're raising a child and the child does something wrong, you're not punishing the child. If you're a Christian, you're not punishing your child. If you're a Christian, you are teaching the child to do what is right, and you are administering discipline so that he would or she would be discipled to do what is right in the future. It is not about punishment. And this is what leaders of churches need to understand.
So, because I'm still at work here and I'm getting calls and all that, we're going to have to probably wrap this up, but I want to give you the last, 5 minutes to basically give a summation of your key concerns, key points that you've been able to make here today, that you'd like to communicate. I want to just, that would be a summation.
If I was to write a book, which I'm considering maybe someday writing, called Reconstruction for Dummies, it would be one page. I would write on that one page, do this, and if you do that, then I will mail you the second page. Because people don't want to do the first thing. They don't want to go out there and get involved in the community. They don't want to rub shoulders with some of the magistrates of their community and to find out, you know, what they think and become friendly and influential. And that takes years. It takes years. It took us 18 years here to be able to walk into the sheriff's office and go out and have a cup of coffee with them or go to the or have the district attorney call you because he needs some advice on an issue or he needs some help with some political candidate. You know, it takes years to develop those kinds of relationships. It takes years to develop relationships where you go into the local grocery store and the owner of the grocery store says, hey, what do you think about this law that they just passed in the House of Delegates? How would you have looked at it differently? Or maybe you can go talk to the senator and see what he's got to say about this because we're really upset about this. It takes years to develop it. But people just want to change the world overnight. They want to go in there and drop bombs. You can't do that. You have to be looked at as someone with answers, and that takes years to develop. And that's why you need a visible testimony as a church with people in that church going out into the community, building relationships, and showing themselves to be wise, kind, temperate men and women of integrity and ethical stability. You need this. And it takes years. It takes years. It's not so much about going out and marching against for a cause or against something, which is part of the process. It's about talking to people. And, you know, I've been at some of the AHA movements there where they're outside with Planned Parenthood, and invariably they're talking to the police. We made in Philadelphia a couple of years ago, I was there actually just as security for some of the folks for AHA, and we just made the greatest friends with the police. We exchanged telephone numbers. We were able to give them the book about the lesser magistrate. We found out we had mutual acquaintances from way back in different parts of the United States where we used to live. It was an incredible thing. And all of a sudden, the relationship between the police, who were there to keep the peace, and the AHA people, me and a couple of other ministers that were there, It was calm, it was friendly, laughing, and that's what it's all about. It's about that human element. We're not nutbags. We care about the community, we care about the society, we care about you, and we want to now want to talk to you and share soberly what we're all about. That's what people need to do from their churches and their community, with the goal of getting them to think God's thoughts after him, even if they don't even think they're thinking God's thoughts after him. But it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes patience, and that's what we need.
Yeah, what I'm hearing there is you got to build capital.
That's right.
Our equity would be another term. You need to build. You need to build equity in your community, your capital. You know, and capital equals credibility.
Now understand something else. I mean, understand. You know, it's a pleasure and pain kind of thing. You can have people appreciate you and trust you and ask for your advice. That's all fine and well. But there are some people that you want to fear you. Make no mistake about it. You want some people out there to be afraid of you. Because that's all part of it. When Joshua went into Canaan, there were people that were afraid of him, and that was to their advantage. Because they were to be blamed for being so wicked. So you've got your pleasure and your pain. You know, so you want to make sure you're going to influence the people, yes, on one side, but there are those who are blatantly reprobate. You just want to make sure that they are concerned if you start rattling the saber. And that takes discernment.
So, kingdom building and building capital is a slow, painstaking process.
Yeah, but it's the groundwork. It's ground zero. Got to start there.
All right. I wish I could talk to you longer.
Well, I appreciate your time, Bill. I know you're busy, and I do appreciate your work. Your work is very, very, very critical, very crucial, and be encouraged because. This is good. This is what we need. What you're doing is something that hasn't been done, at least at the diligence that you've been doing. And I certainly appreciate it. And, you know, the Lord bless you in your work. And anything I can do ever to help or to be involved, you just let me know.
All right, Dr. Paul Michael Raymond from newgeneva.us. Check it out. And talk about it. You're within your homeschooling families, and your children are finished through their curriculum. Where do they go next? How do they prepare for a life of service to Christ and extending his kingdom in tactical, practical, tangible ways? NewGeneva.us is a good place to begin your discussion. Thank you, Dr. Paul Michael Raymond, and thank you for joining us, everybody, here on The War Room.
Thank you for joining us in the War Room. Please enjoy The Nation's Rage, Psalm 2, by My Soul Among Lions.